We are in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul has been talking about the unity that we have in Christ. And he's been giving us a list of all these things that we have in common, because the church is supposed to glorify God. It should be pretty easy if we're trying hard to get along, as he had said in the first part of chapter 4 about showing humility and gentleness and patience and enduring one another. But he also talked about, hey, look how much we have in common. We're all part of one body. We have been sealed by one Spirit. We're following one Lord. We have one Father in heaven. He's given this list of all these things, the things that we have in common. And then at the end, he said, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, I don't know how many of you are this way, or how many of you might be married to or best friends with somebody who's this way, but I can freely admit that I am this way. I'll say something, and it will trigger a thought. It will get me going down another road, and wives, you know, your husbands are often like this, that you're explaining to something exciting that happened during the day, and I came, and Sister Sue told me that her husband was watching Monday Night Football, and this other thing happened, and you go, Monday Night Football. And you start drifting back. Where were the Broncos the other night? I don't remember them showing up, people in their uniforms, and it wasn't them, certainly. And you start thinking, and then you drift back, and your wife is saying, so what do you think about what happened to Sue? You went off on a tangent. Your brain ran down a rabbit trail. It's really dangerous when you teach in front of people, and you're covering these. It's really dangerous to listen to me teach people, because we hit these verses and it makes me think of the goodness of God or something that the Lord has done. And I start to talk about that. And I realize, and I stop and I say, where are we anyway? Well, you know what? When I do that, I'm actually in pretty good company, because the Apostle Paul did that. As a matter of fact, all the verses that we're going to look at today are one of Paul's rabbit trails, one of Paul's tangents, where he departs from what he's talking about. And something triggers a thought, and he goes, oh, and he goes down this road for several verses, and then he comes back. We'll see him get back next week. But at this point, what triggered him was he thought, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he started thinking about grace and how Christ gave us that gift of grace and the gift of eternal life. And he started thinking, you know, that sounds like that psalm that spoke prophetically of this, and how Christ gave gifts to this other group of people in addition to us in the church. And he starts talking about it, and he'll come back. By the time he gets to verse 11, he'll come back. But what he does at this point is he says, according to the measure of Christ's gift, verse 8 says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, to me, I can just picture whoever his amanuensis was at the time. Paul, most people thinking he suffered from terrible eyesight, some kind of affliction, would dictate the letters. And very often at the end, he would write it in his own hand. But there would be an amanuensis or somebody writing down what he was saying. And I can just picture him saying the Christ's gift and kind of pausing for a minute. And the guy re-inking the pen he was writing with. And Paul started going, and what does it mean that he descended, ascended, except that he first descended, and then he's explained all this stuff, and the guy's writing it down, and oh, sorry, and gets on with talking about us being in unity. And so this tangent that we're looking at today, this idea that Paul was distracted by the fact that Christ gave the gift of grace to more people than the church at large, to the Ephesians that he was writing, and of course to us. He starts by quoting Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, men, this psalm pointed prophetically, and prophesied of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. The fact that he ascended to heaven after he rose from the dead. But he points out, now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, the question arises, to where did Jesus go when he descended? Some people say, well, he descended from heaven to earth. And you say, well, what does the lower parts of the earth mean? Well, you know, Galilee. Have you ever been to Galilee? Man, that is like the lower parts of the earth. Well, no, regardless of the economy and social status of Galilee and people in Nazareth, it's not what he's talking about. As a matter of fact, Jesus clarified, before he was crucified, before he was arrested, he told the guys, he explained to all those who were following him, both his disciples and the multitudes and the doubting scribes, elders, and Pharisees, he said this, he said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, or literally the sea monster. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so too shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He would spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Sure enough, just as he predicted, just as he prophesied, he was arrested. He was beaten, tortured, mocked, spit upon. Everything that he said would happen to him. And then he was nailed to a cross, even as he had prophesied. And the afternoon of the day he was crucified, he died. His death was confirmed. He was physically dead. Now, some people had followed Jesus publicly. Some people had followed Jesus privately. They couldn't afford to have people know that they were Christians. Maybe you do that at work. But a time comes when you can no longer be private in your faith. And there was a rich man. His name was Joseph. He was from Arimathea. He realized that at the moment that Jesus died, he could not stay silent any longer. And he went to the Roman authorities, to the government that had a hold of Jesus' body there hanging on the cross. And he asked for the body of Jesus. Permission was granted. Yes, you can have the body of Jesus, bury him, and do whatever it is you want to do. At that point, he had made himself public as a follower of Jesus. And that moment will come for you if it hasn't come already, where you have to stand in face of all odds. You have to stand up and say, I follow Jesus. Regardless of what may happen to me, regardless of whether they throw me in jail or make fun of me or fire me, doesn't matter. I'm a follower of Jesus. Well, Joseph did that. Joseph of Arimathea took his body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. Joseph, being rich, could afford the linen, could afford the 100 pounds of spices that were used to anoint and preserve Jesus' body. He could afford to have this tomb, a very lush, attractive garden tomb that he had hired contractors to dig out of the side of the mountain. He was very rich. This tomb was for him. And yet, as a follower of Christ, he said, Christ can have my tomb. Now, I have a sneaking suspicion that Joseph wasn't making that big of a sacrifice at this point, because really, it was only going to be for the weekend, right? That he was, yeah, you can use my tomb. 3 days tops, right? 3 days, that's it. And they put the body of Jesus in the tomb, and they rolled a massive stone in front of the entrance of the tomb. Now, people say that, well, you know, Jesus was there. He was placed in the heart of the earth by being buried in this tomb. Now, that, to me, doesn't fit the definition of the word heart. Yes, he was placed in the earth, but where was the descension? First, he descended, the Bible says, to the lower parts of the earth. And as you read the Bible in its entirety, what you find out is that Jesus' body going into the tomb was not the end of the story. In fact, events were unfolding to which no one on earth was witness to. They could not see what was happening there on the earth because it was happening in the earth. What the Bible says is that Jesus himself descended into the lower parts of the earth. He descended. When he died and was buried, he descended into the heart of the earth. Now, just to clarify this, because people have been mistaken about this very often due to bad Bible study and heretical preaching. If I said to you, yeah, my great-great-granduncle just died and, you know, he descended to the heart of the earth, what am I telling you? He wasn't a Christian. Now he's in hell being tormented. Now, when it says that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, into the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, possibly you have heard the kind of heretical preaching that I have heard where people say, yes, and Jesus died on the cross and they buried him in the tomb and he went down into hell to suffer and torment and agony for our sins for 3 days and three nights being tormented by the devil and his demons. Now, if you've ever heard that or if you've believed that, erase it from your mind. It is the furthest thing from the truth. In fact, the Bible tells us quite opposite. You see, if Jesus was looking at spending 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth to be tormented in agony and fire at the hands of the devil and his demons, then certainly when he uttered his last few sentences on the cross, one of which was teteleostai, which is translated into English, paid in full, or more popularly, it is finished, he would have never said such a thing. For you know, he was looking ahead to the agony of the cross, not looking forward to it at all, but certainly seeing what was going to take place the night before he was crucified, praying earnestly, fervently in the garden under such duress and distress that from his forehead were drops of blood as his blood pressure was building and the capillaries under his skin were bursting and great drops of blood falling from his forehead under such duress, saying, Father, please, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but yours be done. But could we check out the plan again and see if there's a plan B, maybe? And yet, after enduring the agony of the cross, he said, it is finished. Had he been looking ahead to 3 days and three nights of torment in hellfire, he would have said something to the effect of, this has only just begun. Not, it is finished. It was finished as he died. And so when Jesus descended into the heart of the earth, into the lower parts of the earth, he did not go in defeat to be tormented, but in fact, he went in victory to torment some other beings. Jesus descended into the heart of the earth only to ascend again. He went down victoriously because he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens. Now, interestingly, as you read this about him descending, we know that he descended alone. And yet when he ascended, he had a whole crowd with him. He went down alone, but he came up with a crowd. It says that when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, a host of captives, a large group of people being led by him. Who were these people and what were they doing in the heart of the earth? Why were they there? To answer that question, we have to go back to the Gospels. As a matter of fact, turn to the Gospel of Luke, over to the left a few books. And when you find the book of Luke, go to chapter 16. And Jesus gives us some amazing insight here into what went on in the heart of the earth, in the belly of the earth, the lower parts of the planet. Jesus begins to explain to us a story, some history of something that he had seen happen. Now, a lot of people say, well, this is called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I say, no, this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Well, what's the difference? Well, number one, a parable is a story told to illustrate a certain truth. A story is something that happens historically that's told to tell you what went on. And there's a big difference here. People say, oh, yeah, no, there's no such thing as hell. And Jesus was just giving this parable about the rich man and Lazarus as he goes on in this parable to talk about hell and fire and torment for eternity. That no, this is not true. You see, this is just a parable. Now, number one, I challenge that premise and I say, has Jesus ever lied in a parable? Did Jesus make comments that were untrue? Did he give illustrations of things that were not truthful? Well, never. Not to mention that if this is a parable, it's the only parable that Jesus ever told in which he named people. You see, this is history. This is something that Jesus saw happen. And he explains to us about a certain rich man and a man named Lazarus. Now, the rich man, it says in Luke 16, verse 19, he says, now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. Man, this guy had big bucks, and he lived like he did. He enjoyed all the best food and the best clothes and the best house, and, you know, he was set. Verse 20 tells us that a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, at the rich man's gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now that is disgusting, isn't it? And Jesus meant for it to be disgusting. He was painting a very graphic picture of how diametrically opposite these two men's stations were in life. One had the best of everything, one had the worst of everything in the world's eyes. And you know, they couldn't have been more than a few dozen yards away from each other. One at the gate, longing for food. Please give me anything. One inside in the dining room, everything he wanted, giving nothing. Well, it came about that the poor man, Lazarus, died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Do you see how the stations have been reversed? Before, Lazarus saying, please, crumbs, anything. And now the rich man saying, please, water, anything. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. These people were in the place called Hades. Hades in Greek, Sheol or Sheol. In Hebrew, the abode of the dead, the place to where people go when they die. Now, there are two destinations here, two places, one called Abraham's bosom, the other one, what we might call hell, where somebody is conscious and in flame and in agony. Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. The other side, across the chasm, a place of torment. Now, this place, Abraham's bosom, Jesus gave it another name. He called it paradise. Now, people say, wait a second. No. I thought heaven was called paradise. Didn't Jesus say to the thief on the cross that when he was going to heaven with him, he was going to paradise? Well, remember the timeline here. Jesus, as he hung on the cross and heard the thief proclaim faith in him, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus said on the day he was crucified, this day, today, you will be with me in paradise. And yet he was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And even after he rose from the dead, he said, hey, Mary, stop holding on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. In fact, he did not ascend to heaven for another 40 days after that. So where was this place that Jesus was speaking of when he said to the thief on the cross, this day, today, you will be with me in paradise? He was speaking of Abraham's bosom. In Hades, only the side of Hades where people were comforted, not where they were being tormented. Now, all this would soon change, certainly. But at this point, before Christ's crucifixion, this is the way things were. The abode of the dead, Hades. People being separated into two groups. Now, when Jesus descended into the heart of the earth, Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 2:15, he said, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Jesus descended not in defeat, not to be tormented, but in fact he descended in victory to disarm the rulers and the authorities. This idea of Satan and demons with pitchforks laughing in the flames, tormenting Jesus for 3 days to pay the price of our sins is ridiculous. Jesus went and paid the price of our sins on the cross, and he descended in victory and disarmed the rulers and authorities. Now, you can picture it as he gathered up all the pitchforks. My personal belief, and I think I have scriptural basis to back this up, is that the weapons that he took from them were actually keys. The keys to hell and death. Jesus said in the book of Revelation, behold, I was dead and now I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys to hell and death. And I see that he ties those two things together. We know that the rulers and the authorities, we learned early in the book of Ephesians that the rulers and authorities are demonic beings. That we'll find out later in the book of Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. These are the rulers and authorities that he disarmed. Now it's interesting in Colossians 2:15, that Paul said when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never seen a Polaroid of Jesus jumping up and down with a handful of red pitchforks in his hand. And I don't remember reading in the Bible about anybody who was alive at that time having seen that either. And again, correct me if I'm wrong, but doesn't a public display mean that something happens, is displayed in front of the public, in front of people? Otherwise, it would be a private display. And so if Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, making a public display of them, the question that we should be asking is, what public did he make a public display of them in front of? Well, I'll give you the names of two of them. Two of the people that watched Jesus disarm the rulers and authorities. One was named Abraham. Another was named Lazarus. And we could go on down through the ages to all those that had been in Abraham's bosom. Adam and Seth and Noah, Moses, David. You see, as we look at these people, these were people that lived their lives completely dependent on God, proclaiming their faith in God, looking forward to the promised Messiah, looking forward to salvation. Now, the book of Hebrews says that they died without receiving the promise. But their faith in Jesus Christ is no less valid than our faith in Jesus Christ. They looked ahead to the cross. We now look back to the cross. The faith was still faith in the same person, in the person of the Messiah, of the Son of God. And so when they died, they were found to be faithful. And so they were comforted in paradise, in Abraham's bosom. Those who did not, those like the rich man, those like Nimrod, that's not an insult, by the way. That was actually the name of a guy, the first dictator on the earth, the original Adolf Hitler. These would be in agony, in flame, fully conscious forever. but in agony, in flame, crying out for water and there is none, crying out for relief from the pain and there will be none. Two groups of people. The rulers and authorities were disarmed publicly in front of them. Now, people like David and Noah and Abraham and Lazarus, these people, although found to be faithful, were not forgiven. Although comforted, they were still captive. You see, they did not ascend into heaven when they died. Why is that? The answer is because Christ had not paid the price of their sin. They were faithful, yes, but who can forgive sin but God alone? And apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so while they were, you could kind of call it heaven's waiting room, because they couldn't be let into heaven until they were found to be sinless, until their sins were erased, until they were justified. That couldn't happen until Christ died for them. Very interesting concept if you think about it. And so when Jesus died and paid the price of all who would believe in him, also paying the price of all those who had believed in him. And so those who were held captive were released from their captivity, weren't they? It says that, and we need to go back to Ephesians. In Ephesians 4, it said that therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. These faithful people who were not yet forgiven people were finally forgiven. These people who were comforted and yet captive were led out. Jesus had paid the price of all who placed their hope in him. And when that happened, captivity was able to be led captive. Jesus escorted them from their captivity in the heart of the earth. Notice this, he led captivity captive. He led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. When Jesus descended into the heart of the earth, he gave gifts to men. Now, he didn't go with an armload of presents. Do not picture this like the end of the Grinch Who Stole Christmas, when he finally repents and gets a heart and has all the presents in this giant bag wrapped in foil and ribbons and cruising on down the mountain. Jesus did not come with a Santa Claus bag of presents. In fact, the gifts that he gave were too valuable to be wrapped up, and they were not visible. As a matter of fact, what we find out is that those gifts were the gift of grace, the gift of righteousness, the gift of eternal life. You can't put that in a box. The book of Romans talks about this periodically. In Romans 3, it talks about being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Never forget that grace is a gift. It cannot be earned. It can never be paid back. A lot of us are guilty of somehow, once we receive grace, thinking that, hey, maybe we qualified for it. Maybe the life that I'm living is so righteous, you know, I deserved it. No, it's a gift. And a gift is something that you don't deserve. Romans 5 talks about those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us are guilty of thinking, hey, we're doing pretty good. I'm living pretty righteously. You know, when I compare myself to who I was 15 or 20 years ago, I was wicked then. I'm pretty righteous now. You know, I used to smoke things and drink things that I don't anymore. I used to say things and look at things that I don't anymore. I'm doing pretty good. I'm fairly righteous. But no, the only righteousness I have has been given to me by Jesus Christ. Righteousness is a gift. It's not anything. Even, you know what? My righteousness, the Bible says in Isaiah, even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as a filthy garment. Disgusting. The best that I do is still not acceptable to God. No, the only righteousness that I have that God is pleased with is the righteousness that Jesus gave to me. Also in Romans 5, it talks about the gift by the grace of the one, Jesus Christ. The gift of grace, God's favor on us that we didn't deserve, completely a gift. When he descended into the lower parts of the earth and then ascended on high, leading captive a host of captives and giving gifts to men, when it says that, they received the same gifts that we did. Eternal life, grace, righteousness. They got it because they looked ahead. We get it because we look back. The very focal point of history is the cross and the work that Jesus did on it. And all of history pointed ahead to it. And then after that, everything pointed back to it. And so Jesus granted this gift to all who were in Abraham's bosom or paradise, all those who were waiting for Messiah to appear. Jesus freed them by raising from the dead, ascending upwards. Now that's a pretty good gimmick if you think about it, raising from the dead. Houdini could get out of a straitjacket. People have been able to, was it David Copperfield, seemed to be able to make the Statue of Liberty disappear. A number of years ago, I saw from the front row, Siegfried and Roy, make an elephant disappear. And you know, I'm pretty skeptical. And it's a pretty good gimmick. However they did it, it's a pretty good gimmick because it was there and then it wasn't. That's a pretty neat trick. But nobody has ever made it to Vegas or gotten on national television by saying, I can rise from the dead. That's quite the gimmick. How does he do it? What's the trick? I'll tell you the trick so you can do it too. Seriously. Death is caused by sin. Before sin was brought into the earth by Adam and Eve's disobedience to God's one rule, they were going to live forever. The animals didn't die, and Adam and Eve weren't going to die. But then when they brought sin in, they brought the curse of sin, and that resulted in death. As soon as they bit the fruit, God said, now you're dying. And when he covered up their sin, making atonement for it, he had to kill animals to cover Adam and Eve's sin with their skin. And so the animals began to die. Mankind began to die. Everything began to decompose. The world slowly rotting. It's under the curse. Death was brought about because of sin. The Bible tells us that death entered the world through sin, that sin reigns in death, and the sting of death is sin. Death and sin are intricately tied. If you could somehow manage to get rid of sin, you could get rid of death. Well, this is the trick. Jesus was sinless. Jesus never sinned, never said a bad word, never thought a bad thought, never was disobedient to his parents, never. From the beginning, he never sinned. And so when his body was killed, it threw everything into this big twisted uproar because, well, wait a second, this shouldn't have happened. Death says, I've got no legal right over this one because for the first time in the history of the world, we've killed somebody. Somebody's in death that shouldn't be here because they have no sin. We can't keep this guy here. We gotta boot him out. We gotta send him back to life. And that's in fact what it says in the book of Acts in chapter 2. It said that God raised him up again. Because it was impossible for Jesus to be held in death's power. It was impossible. It wasn't legally right. Death had no claim or hold over him. Jesus raised from the dead because there was no sin to hold him in death. His body died to pay the price of our sin, but once he entered death, nobody had a right to keep him locked up because he had no sin. Now, we all know that we're going to die. We're going to die. That's just sad facts. We're going to die. How can we pull the same trick? Isn't it too late? I mean, haven't you already sinned? I know I have. I've got lists and lists of them. Then you say, well, I have never sinned. Well, then good, you just sinned just now because you lied. And even if you manage to be sinless, behold, you were conceived in sin. You were a sinner in your mother's womb. So from the time you took your first breath, it was already too late to be sinless. And yet, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So he's saying the whole way to do the same trick that I pulled, just believe in me. Because when you believe in Jesus Christ, the righteousness, the sinlessness gets imparted to you. Because all that death penalty for your sin, it's already been paid. Jesus paid for it at the cross. So you don't have to die. Now, the Bible says that then death has no power over us because of that. It says death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. So you can actually taunt and torment death. Death, you got no power over me. I don't know how to do that chicken head thing, but you know, you got no sting in my life. And I can do that, and I'm not afraid of death. I can wag my head at death because I know that death has no sting. I used to be so scared of bees. When I was a kid, and I'd see a bee, and I'm like, nah, you know, and I'm running away and stuff like that. And when I got to be in sixth grade, I was accidentally stung by a bee. I was so freaked out and scared that I was trying to smash this bee, and it stung me in the wrist. And I went, this is what I've been afraid of? This really wasn't that big of a deal, and I'm not afraid of bees anymore. Now other people in my family are like, ah, you know, and I'm like, here, bee, come here, bee, you know, doesn't scare me. I used to be frightened to death of getting a shot. No, please, I don't want a shot. And then I got a shot. I'm like, that didn't hurt. That didn't hurt at all. I'm not afraid of shots. You know what? Death is the same way. When you experience what's supposed to be the sting of death, if you're a Christian, you're going to go, that's what I was afraid of? That's what I was so scared about? What you're going to realize when you enter eternal life, out of this life, is that the thing you should have been scared of wasn't death, it was life. Life is what you should be scared of. Because when you get to heaven and you pass through death and you get to heaven, everything's going to be so good. You're going to be like, oh, now I get what Paul was saying. When he said that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Boy, life was a whole lot scarier than death. Because let's face it, this is the place where all the hurt happens. This life is the one where there's so much sorrow and there's so much pain and there's so much loss. When you die as a believer, as a child of God, and your destiny is heaven and eternal life, there's nothing to be afraid of there. Death, where's your sting? Where's your victory? Nothing. Nothing. You have no victory over me. Death has no power over me because I'm going to pull the same trick that Jesus did. Sinlessness means death cannot hold me. And it's not my sinlessness. It's Jesus' sinlessness. And I didn't get it by earning it. I got it as a gift. He gave it to me freely. He said, you believe in me and you'll live even if you die. And that's what he's saying to you today. If you haven't yet believed in Jesus Christ, he's saying, you want eternal life? You want to rise from the dead to a perfect future? Instead of being in agony and flame, would you much rather be comforted for life? And now paradise is up in heaven, the Bible says. You want to be in paradise up there? In the presence of the glory of God? You don't have to earn it. You just need to believe. Can we close our eyes for a moment and pray before the Lord? And we're going to pray, and then I'm going to give you a chance to believe. Going to give you an opportunity to proclaim faith in Jesus that you would have eternal life being given to you as a free gift. Father, I ask that right now your Spirit would be drawing any who do not know your Son, Jesus Christ, drawing them into relationship with you. Give them faith. May they believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead to forgive their sins. Lord, that's our prayer. Make that so very real to them. May they know the truth, and the truth will set them free. And while your eyes are closed and everybody's head is still bowed, I want to give you that opportunity right now. If you suddenly, all of a sudden, you've seen the truth of this, it's a supernatural work. God is giving birth to you, to a new life, being born again, to believe in His Son, to receive the gift of eternal life, to receive the gift of grace, to have righteousness given to you, sinlessness that you haven't earned. If you're just now saying, I want to believe that, I'm believing that, yes, I want that gift, while no one else is looking, would you quietly raise your hand in the air? Would you put your hand up? I see your hand. You can put it down. Anyone else? Raising your hand to receive forgiveness of sins, to receive the gift of eternal life. I'm not going to single out the new brother that lifted his hand in the air, but what I'd like to do is for us all to pray out loud along with him, just repeating after me of the commitment that he's made this morning. Dear Lord Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner and that you died for my sin. Make me born again. Forgive my sin. Give me the gift of eternal life. In your name I pray. Amen.